Right, brethren, we're taking a slight gap in our study of Satan, his demons, and so on, because you're hopefully aware by now that we are speeding towards the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread season. That's all actually now just slightly less than 3 weeks away. And in fact, the first day of the new month, first day of Abib, or Nisan if you prefer, is just 1 week away. And as I say, soon, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself, it's a very, very important time of the year for us all. The Passover Eve is Thursday, the 5th day of April. Then that's followed by the night to be much remembered, or the night to be much observed. Then we have the 7 days of Unleavened Bread, two holy days, really quite a lot packed into a period beginning in less than 3 weeks. So that's an important time of the year, and we don't want to just sort of carelessly arrive at these holy days, sort of just stumble into them, take them casually with little thought or preparation. And if we do nothing, that is actually quite possible. We just suddenly wake up and think, oh, tonight's Passover. Oh, tomorrow night's the night to be much remembered. And it takes us almost by surprise. We've done nothing, prepared nothing, and that's not really the best way to approach them. You may recollect Mr. Herbert Armstrong's Passover letter, which he wrote out, I guess, probably 50 years ago, to those who were taking Passover on their own. And he said in that letter, quotes, "You are meeting on the most solemn and serious occasion of the entire year," which puts it in perspective. You are meeting on the most solemn and serious occasion of the entire year. Now, we're all pretty busy. We've all got lots to do. But we do each have to make some time and start preparing mentally and emotionally, perhaps spiritually, for the coming holy day season. If we don't, the weeks will fly by and suddenly it's in our face and we've done very little. That will not be the best way to go into the holy days, especially into Passover. So let's take time over the next 2 or 3 weeks to review the Passover, what it means for each of us personally, and hopefully take it in a right manner. Let's start today in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, and verses 23-30, because these verses do include a warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23. And Paul's been putting the brethren right here about the wrong way to take Passover. Now he's about to explain the right way to take Passover. And we'll come back to this passage a bit later on, but just for now, beginning in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup." This would be the cup of wine. "After supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And we do, of course, take the bread and the wine at Passover time. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus. Hence, Mr. Armstrong saying it's the most solemn and serious occasion of the year. We are commemorating, remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the former God being who became flesh and blood, lived a perfect life, and was then scourged, whipped, nailed to a stake, and speared to death for you and for me. So that's why it's a very solemn evening. Moving on, verse 27, and notice here, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord," in other words, takes Passover, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that's a warning. Don't take Passover. Don't take the bread or the wine in an unworthy manner. Now, there's no way that you and I can be worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. We definitely not earn Jesus' sacrifice. That's a gift from the Father. It's a gift from Jesus himself. But we certainly can take it, if we're careless, in an unworthy manner. And we better not. It's a warning, it says here. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the blood, whoever takes Passover in an unworthy manner, that would be carelessly, negligently, without adequate preparation, not giving it the importance it merits, taking it in an unworthy manner, it says that person will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so, afterward, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there is an instruction here that before taking Passover, and to ensure we take it in a right manner, we should examine ourselves. Have a look at ourselves. Check ourselves out. How are we doing? And we do that before Passover. So Passover is in 2.5 weeks away, just under 3 weeks away. That gives us 2 or 3 weeks to prepare, to think about, to make sure that we do take Passover in an appropriate manner. Understanding it, being grateful for it, and not just stumbling into it rather negligently or carelessly at the last minute. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and that could be you, or me, any one of us, it says, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not properly comprehending what we're doing. And that means we may eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. So for this reason, for taking Passover in the wrong manner, for not comprehending what it means, many people are suffering ill health, and many people, in fact, have died. Now, everybody dies eventually, if they live long enough, so to speak. It's talking here of people who sleep prematurely. Paul's saying there are folk who are dead now who really shouldn't yet be dead because they didn't take Passover in a worthy manner. And they ate and drank judgment, and King James says damnation, to themselves. For if we would judge ourselves, if we do it ourselves, we will not be judged, obviously, by God. So there is clearly a warning here to make sure that you and I take Passover in a right manner. And that's it's a little warning, but an important warning, and one we want to heed, and we've got plenty of time yet. We've got 2.5, 3 weeks, plenty of time if we do something. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews 2. This is a further little warning before we get into the details of the Passover. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You might remember, those of you who went through the Hebrews Bible study, I guess it was years ago now, that there are 7 major warnings in the book of Hebrews. 7's a nice number, very spiritual number. We always look for 7 of something or other. Well, there are 7 major warnings in the book of Hebrews. In fact, 2 are in these verses, and then we'll cover a third of the major warnings later on. But for now, reading verses 1, 2, and 3, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's major warning number 1. We must. We have to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard in the past, lest we drift slowly and carelessly away. It doesn't always happen suddenly and dramatically. It's just, you know, you stop really paying attention. You get too busy and distracted, and just little by little, you drift slowly away from the truth, and you wake up and think, oh, wow, look how far I've gone. Of course, some perhaps never wake up. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and a disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? This is major warning number two. How shall we escape if we neglect or make light so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord himself and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? But, you know, Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews, says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we treat lightly, if we take casually the truth, the great salvation and offer to us? If we treat it lightly, as unimportant, casual, and that would mean including, I think, taking the Passover sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself casually, as, oh, well, it's Passover night tonight, let me just turn up, where's my Bible again? I haven't seen it for a couple of weeks. And just roll up and take Passover, and you mind not even on it. It says here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, Passover is the most important event really in our calling. If you think about it, it's the beginning of the holiday plan of God. It's the beginning of our salvation. Because if there is no Passover, if there is no blood of a perfect lamb, then you and I have no forgiveness and no hope of eternal life. No Passover, no eternal life for you or me. This is all we've got if there is no Passover. And maybe you've kept the Passover for 10 years or 20 years or 40 years or 50 years. Maybe it's becoming a bit sort of, you know, old hat. It's very familiar. We've become a bit sort of casual. Know all about it. Neglectful. Maybe we're drifting away. Well, we need to make sure we take this seriously, no matter how often we've done it. Also, I think Passover, to me, is a good time to perhaps redress the balance. The churches of God are sometimes accused of not speaking enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. Potentially, I suppose, in the past, we've sometimes felt, you know, the Protestant world talks about nothing but Jesus, 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 and perhaps overemphasize the Lord Jesus. And maybe we've sort of tried to combat that by not speaking enough about him. And of course, we do realize that Jesus came to point to the Father and to reconcile us to the Father as a Father who begets us as his sons and daughters. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father. So we tend to do our best to look to the Father and talk about the Church of God rather than the Church of Christ. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is key to the plan of God. He is central to the Father's plan. And so if there's any truth in the fact that we might occasionally not mention the Lord Jesus enough, well, this time of the year helps us balance that out, because Jesus is the reason for this season. He is the key to Passover and to the beginning of our individual personal salvation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 6, 7, and 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So we can see already a hint of unleavened and unleavened bread and so on. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened. You're all supposed to be unleavened lumps. But notice, for indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is Passover. He is our Passover. We've seen a few moments that ancient Israel had a lamb, a physical lamb, but you and I also have a lamb, but our lamb is the Lamb of God. And it says here, Christ is our Passover and is sacrificed for us, and therefore let us keep the feast. That's not the feast of Passover. Passover is not a feast per se, but you keep Passover and then you keep what comes immediately afterwards, the feast of unleavened bread. It carries on, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now we're going to those, obviously, at the feast itself. But notice again in verse 7 there, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our Passover. He's our Passover sacrifice. So obviously, when we're looking at Passover, as far as us as New Testament Christians are concerned, Jesus Christ is the Passover. He's our Passover. And indeed, that's what was pictured even in ancient Israel. So let's go back to the beginning of Passover, not the very beginning of everything. And in a sense, you know, when we keep the holy days year by year, it at least ensures that we never go more than about 12 or so months without refreshing ourselves on the key parts of God's plan. So let's turn to Exodus 11 and read verses 4 through 7. Exodus 11, pick up just ahead of the first Passover. And we pick up the story in Exodus 11 and verse 4. Moses having a little contretemps with the Pharaoh, a little bit of an argument. And Moses was a man with a bit of a fiery temper at times. And Moses said, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." This is obviously God's message being passed on to Pharaoh. And "all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh himself, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." This is a one-off. You know, every firstborn animal, noble, slave, the lot. I don't know how many percent that is of the nation, but it's massive. "But against none of the children of Israel shall even a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." This was the final warning to Pharaoh. There had already been, you know, 9 plagues causing destruction and devastation, you know, locusts and flies and frogs and waters turned to blood and darkness and boils and so on. And here we come now to the 10th and final plague, the firstborn to be killed, apart from in Israel. But of course, prior to being protected, to being saved from death and destruction, there was something the Israelites would have to do. Which brings us to the first Passover, picking up the story in Exodus chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" And that is the month of Abib, or Nisan, and this year it begins in a week's time, beginning of the month of green ears, starting this time next week. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And this is our, of course, Passover lamb. And Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So a young lamb, a young innocent lamb, without blemish. I think we know that's picturing the Lord Jesus being without sin or stain of any kind. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And the term at twilight causes plenty of discussion and debate and finger-pointing and arguing. I think most of us believe it means at dusk. A number of translations say, slay the lamb between the two evenings. That's in the margin of most King James versions. And Rotherham's Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. This would be twilight. The first evening is when the sun sets, so afternoon falls away, sun drops down behind the horizon, that's a sunset. And then there's a short period of time, perhaps 30, 40 minutes, of a dusk or twilight before it gets really dark. And that darkness is then the second evening. So between the two evenings is that period of time as a dusk or twilight. The word twilight is defined in a Collins English Dictionary as the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So as the 14th day begins, just after the sun sets, and in that rather dusky twilight period, you would kill the Passover lamb. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So, sounds messy to me, but you collect the lamb's blood and you get this, these bushes and you dip them in and you splatter the blood around your door. Very messy. And the blood, turns out, is going to be rather important, because if there's no blood over your house, your firstborn is going to die. So the blood is important. The blood is a matter of life and death. The blood of the lamb is vitally important. It's a matter of life and death, and I think we know the significance of that. Notice, by the way, that they're eating the Passover in their own homes. This was not done centrally. People kept Passover in their own houses with their neighbours if necessary. Verse 8, not just the blood was involved, but notice verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh of the lamb on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs or herbs, they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till morning. What remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, or in trepidation, another translation gives, it is the Lord's Passover. So there were two parts, very clearly two parts to Passover. There was the blood that you splashed around your door, and then that was not all of it. You didn't just splash the blood and then go and have some wheaty bangs or a couple of fried eggs over medium. You splashed the blood around and then you had to eat the roast lamb. Two parts, blood and body, body and blood. And the whole Passover requires, obviously, all of that, not just the blood. Also the body. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. That's the same night they sacrificed the lamb, which was at the beginning of the 14th. So I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th. Will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it's sort of rather important. If you were, I don't think anybody did this, but if you were a stubborn Israelite, and let's say a totally stupid Israelite, you thought, that's not for me. I keep my door very clean. I polish it every day. I'm not putting any blood in my doorposts. And you sat in your house happily with no blood on, then I imagine that no sign. And hence, any firstborn in that property would be dead. And in my household at the moment, for example, I'm a firstborn, my wife is a firstborn, and my son is a firstborn. So in this household, it'll be 100% fatality. We're talking of quite a serious issue. So the blood was a sign. And when the Lord saw the blood, he says, verse 13, I will pass over you. Which is rather obvious, that's why it's called the Passover. Because by having the blood and eating the lamb, God passes over your household and you don't die. Now, rather amazingly, we had a minister in a worldwide, this would be the late 1970s, I'm going back a long, long way now, and he actually said to us at Bible study time, he said, now, of course, we've no idea why Passover is called Passover. And I thought, well, right, okay, well, I do find that rather strange thing, because I can see here that God will pass over our household because of the blood. But apparently he didn't know why Passover was called Passover. There's some very strange teachings back in those days. Dropping down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. This will be at the beginning of the 14th. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. You're not allowed out. You go into your house, having sprinkled the blood around, and you sit in your house with your neighbors if necessary, and you eat the lamb, and I guess drink some wine, and you stay there, this is the orders, until morning. And morning means morning, when the day begins, when the sun's rising, which in Egypt would be about probably 5:30 in the morning, 6:00 in the morning. This does not mean leaving in the middle of the night. I mean, in our day and age, we change our days at midnight, you know, 11:59, 59 seconds, and then boom, midnight, new day begins. And we talk about 1:00 in the morning, 2:00 in the morning. Well, that's our day and age. That's sort of, you know, Roman calendars. But this is talking about in those days, them are days, and morning began at morning, as the light returned, as the sun was about to come up. And they were to stay in their doors until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. Now, I wonder what that could mean. What do you think Passover means? And not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So that's protection. That's salvation through the blood of the Lamb. I mean, it's a fairly obvious pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons for always, forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this? What's this all about? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over, what could that mean? The houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. and then they did what they're supposed to do, and therefore they were protected. The destroyer came through the land. When God saw the blood, the sign, well, they passed over those households. But of course, the Egyptians, there was a savage destruction, and very large numbers dead. And of course, they were so horrified that they urged the Israelites to leave. So we can say that the blood played a major part in the salvation and the delivery of our forefathers, ancient Israel. Let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's all fairly plain, these lessons in the Bible. The correspondence between ancient Israel, that first Passover, and you and me and the Lord Jesus Christ is covered quite a lot. But again, as we approach the Passover season, it's very useful that we just review things that might slightly drift away from one year to the next. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So I guess you and I are supposed to be living holy lives. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, we weren't set free by silver and gold and greenbacks, dollar bills, whatever. It wasn't something physical that redeemed us, diamonds and whatever. It said we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So just as the first Passover lamb had to be chosen from the youngsters and had to be without blemish, that's because the Passover lamb pictures the Passover sacrifice of you and me. And you and I have been redeemed, it says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you and for me, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus Christ, we're redeemed by his precious blood. To be redeemed is one of those, slightly biblical words, but it means to be set free. To be redeemed is to be set free or to be liberated, to be rescued. That means we're no longer a captive. And actually, you and I were under the death penalty, under a death threat with no hope. But you and I have been redeemed or liberated or delivered or set free by the blood of the Lamb. This time, of course, being the blood of the Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ literally is, the Lamb of God. Look at John chapter 1, verses 26 to 39, first chapter of John's Gospel. Because the Passover lamb of ancient Israel was just a picture, a sort of physical action they could go through, but it was all pointing to, the Lamb of God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. John, this is John Baptist, answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's actually really a title of the Lord Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Savior. He is the Good Shepherd. He's also the Lamb of God. That's a title that belongs to the Lord Jesus, whom, it says here, takes away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John Baptist was a witness that this man here, known as Jesus or Joshua, this man is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. This would be John and Andrew. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Look, see, the Lamb of God. And that's maybe a strange title for some people at that time. I wonder why they called Jesus the Lamb of God. Well, of course, he was destined to be the Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And so that's how the adventures of John and Andrew and then Simon Peter all began. But John Baptist says, this man is the Lamb of God. And you and I should be grateful, because without a Passover lamb, without the Lamb of God, you and I are finished. We've had it. We're going nowhere. Look at Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. Just a quick reminder of where you and I are headed on our own. Romans 6, 15 to 18. And we shouldn't forget this. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness?" If we live in sin, we're a slave to sin, and that will bring us to death. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," if you're a slave, you're really a captive, you're not free, you're not liberated, you're a slave. You're a master, and sin is a very hard master. "Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Set free, redeemed, delivered. And then verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what you get. Live in sin, you get death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thanks to a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood, as the Passover lamb did thousands of years ago, you and I can have the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is death. The wages of sin, the payment you get for sin, is death. And death is the opposite of life. probably most churches teach that death is just life. It's life in a different place. It's life in an ever-burning hellfire where little pixies with sharp barbecue forks, you know, stick them in you all the time for billions of years to come, and you are in agony hopping up and down on, you know, sort of red-hot bricks and stones, and so you're living, but actually you're dead. Well, no, death is the opposite. Living is living, and dead is dead. The wages of sin is story over, time's up, gone, and that's what you and I have. That's what we naturally are going to end up in, death. But thanks to the Lamb of God, our Passover, we have the gift of eternal life. You know, Jesus is named as a Lamb, as the Lamb of God, I think at least 25 times in the book of Revelation alone. It's a popular title. Look at Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. I don't know how often we tend to think of the Lamb of God by that title, but it's, like I say, quite a popular one. I'm not sure exactly how often it appears. It's 25, 26, 27 times or something in the book of Revelation, at least in the New King James Version. Picking up the story here in Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. And this is John again, not John Baptist, the other John that heard John Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." This same John is now in spirit in the day of the Lord. And it says, verse 11, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" It's a huge angelic choir. And you may, of course, hear this particular few words set to music in the Messiah by Mr. Handel. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So even the angels refer to our Lord as the Lamb who was slain, as a sacrifice of a Lamb. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" So probably some quite spectacular music there, but all talking about the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and his shed blood makes him our Passover Lamb and redeems us from death. Look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, into the rather interesting 144,000 and the great multitude. Picking up the story, verse 9. "After these things," John again says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands." So here's the Lamb again, you know, by God the Father. "And crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's our Passover Lamb. "And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said, 'I have no idea.' 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The Lamb, the sacrifice, the Passover, and the blood of the Lamb. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the Lamb will shepherd these people. So, you know, the Lamb of God, it's an important title of the Lord Jesus. And really the Passover study is very much a study of the Passover Lamb. And indeed the Passover events play a major part in the various Gospel accounts. Almost half of the Gospel of John, for example, nearly half of it is just about Passover and the resurrection. Almost half that one Gospel alone. But let's look first at Matthew, Matthew 26, starting verses 1 through 5. We'll read a couple of the Gospel accounts. Matthew 26. Probably most folk today in most churches don't keep Passover, but you can sort of bump into it, really, wherever you turn, pretty much in the Scriptures. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, by deception, and kill him. This is priests, high priest, noblemen, religious leaders. Let's try and capture Jesus when nobody's watching. Let's try and sneak up by stealth and get him and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And dropping down to verse 17. Now in the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now this was not the feast of unleavened bread, because the feast comes after Passover, which they clearly hadn't eaten yet. In most Bibles, you'll see the word "feast" in italics. It's not actually there in the Greek. This is the first day of unleavened, and this was a preparation day for the seven-day feast. What the Jews in those days did as a custom was that they sort of gathered together all the leavened products by about 10 o'clock in the morning and burned them. It was all got rid of. And then by about 11 o'clock, they would not any longer eat any leavened products by late morning on the 14th. And then in the afternoon, by about 3 o'clock, they'd have finished baking all their unleavened bread. So this particular day was the 14th. It wasn't the feast day. But they said to Jesus, "Lord, you know, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Did Jesus eat the Passover? Yes, he did eat the Passover. And he said, "Well, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Jesus said, "I will keep the Passover." I'm just emphasizing that because some people say he didn't. You know, he was dead when the true Passover came. Well, that's nonsense. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Got it ready for the Lord Jesus. Now when evening had come, that would be obviously after the twilight, he sat down with the 12 and they began their evening meal. Finally getting around to verse 26, where Jesus sort of changed the emblems, and you and I will be doing this what follows in a couple of weeks' time. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body," or this broken bread represents, symbolizes, pictures my physical body. Then he took the cup, this would be of wine, red wine, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this," red wine, is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is Jesus' last Passover on the earth. He was dead a few hours later. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here's Jesus instituting new emblems to picture the Passover. Passover is Jesus' body and blood. It will be now and be, you know, bread and wine. Look at Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. So, you know, for centuries, Israelites had kept Passover with a little lamb and eating its roasted body and with herbs and wine and so on and so forth, looking back at the redemption and delivery from ancient Egypt and from Pharaoh. But here we are about to come up to the actual, real, genuine Passover, the one that involves, you know, the Lamb of God. Mark 14, and picking up in verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, meaning this preparation day, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, got it ready for the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, 2 to 26. And as they were eating, so they would finish the, if you like, the Old Testament Passover meal of roast lamb with all the trimmings. But as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where, of course, we know Jesus was later arrested, taken off, and then a kangaroo court, found guilty, and then scourged, beaten, and eventually nailed to the stake. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 11 again, beginning in verse 23 through 30-odd. 1 Corinthians 11. So Jesus instituted the emblems of the bread and the wine at his last physical Passover on the night that he was betrayed and taken captive and beaten and so on. And Paul now refers to that, if we pick up the story in 1 Corinthians 11 and beginning in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And we just read this in both Matthew and in Mark. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," excuse me, "take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's a fairly clear command. It's in red letters in my New King James Version. "Do this." And Paul saying to the brethren in Corinth, "Do this. You've got to do this. This is something you've got to do. It's not just for the disciples, you know, some years back in Jerusalem. This is for all of us. This is how you honor the Lord Jesus. Do this. Take the bread, break it, do that in remembrance of the Lord Jesus." Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, as often doesn't mean as often as you and I fancy doing it, as often as we want to do it. You know, the Catholics, they keep communion, which is their version of this, every day. If you're a Catholic, you can go to Mass every single day and take communion. If you're a number of Protestant groups, or like the Seventh-day Adventists, you take it quarterly, four times a year. Some denominations take it on the first Sunday of each month. But it's a memorial in remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's once a year on the 14th of the first month. Just like Thanksgiving is once a year. Remembrance Day is once a year. Veterans Day is once a year. The 4th of July, amazingly, is once a year. Passover is once a year. The Lord's death is commemorated once a year. So as often as we do it, i.e. annually, we are, it says here, verse 26, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes on the day he was arrested and slain. It's not that hard. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we do not want to be there. But let a man examine himself, and afterwards, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So you and I aren't just to turn up. We are to prepare in advance. We are to examine ourselves. The Amplified Translation says, let a man, and I guess that would also include let a woman, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. Only when he or she has thoroughly examined himself or herself. So you and I should be thinking, examining, pondering. You know, think about what the Father and Jesus have given us, have done for us. The purpose of the body and the blood. You know, consider the cost, the price that was paid for us. Are we really grateful? Do we understand personally what Passover means to us? What the Father thinks of us? Why the Lord Jesus was willing to give his life and body and blood for us? We should examine ourselves. Do we honestly, are we honestly grateful, thankful? Do we understand and comprehend? I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend the price, the cost, the love that the Father has for us, but we should do our best. So it says here, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and afterwards, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, just really not having any regard to it, eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, and for this reason, taking Passover wrongly. Many are weak and sick among you, and many have died prematurely. For if we judge ourselves, if we discern ourselves what our issues are and deal with them, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, you know, by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned of the world, but far better that we should judge ourselves. And we should always be, you know, checking our souls as we go from day to day and Sabbath to Sabbath. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Paul pretty much makes it as a general principle. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, not examine your wife, your husband, or your son and daughter, or the minister. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. The Amplified says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you're holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourself. So what about you? What about me? Are we holding to the faith and showing the proper fruits of it? That's not just knowing doctrines. This is about life, lifestyle, fruits. So between now and Passover, which is just a few weeks away, just over 2 weeks away, it's time to review and to think. How have we done since the last Passover? How have you done since the last Passover, honestly? An honest appraisal, not a not a sort of slightly kind appraisal of oneself. Well, I've not really been doing too badly. I suppose maybe dropped off prayer a little bit. I still pray two or three times a week. And Bible study, it's a bit hard the last 12 months, what with all the distractions I've got and obligations I've got and responsibilities I've got. And the TV has been particularly entertaining the last 12 months. But, I'm not any worse than I was a year ago. Well, not significantly worse anyway. Well, how are we doing? Have we grown? Are we more fruitful? More dedicated, more patient, more gracious, more bad-tempered, more ornery, more judgmental, more finger-pointing. How are we doing? Examine ourselves before Passover arrives. We turn to John chapter 6. We can read a passage that has some references to Passover and the meaning of it. John 6 and verses 25 to 35 to begin with. John 6, 25 to 35. This is Jesus having a bit of a debate with some of the Jews of his day. And picking up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The miracle of the loaves and fishes. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Because after all to them, seeing was believing. Show us and we'll believe. Jesus preferences believe and see. Walk by faith and then you'll see. Carrying on, Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, and they quote scripture to Jesus. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So on Passover, Jesus takes bread and breaks and says, this is my body. Talking of bread. And here Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Notice verses 41 to 58. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Whose father and mother we know, how is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? This makes no sense. We know where he comes from. It's Nazareth. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This sounds like quite a good offer. You know, bread of life. You eat it and you will never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Pointing towards, ultimately, his death. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Zero. You won't live forever in hell. You won't live at all. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Savior, you have no life. You and I have to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, which we do symbolically at Passover time, taking the bread, which pictures his flesh, and obviously the wine, which pictures his blood. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So you and I get the benefit of, at least in picture, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus. And of course, to eat, in a sense, means to actually take into our body, into our, you know, inner parts, to digest. We don't sort of look at the bread from heaven, don't admire the bread from heaven, don't talk about the bread from heaven. We have to eat the bread from heaven, drink the blood of the Lord Jesus in picture. Of course, the Catholics take this and run it to an extreme. They actually believe that in the Mass, little tiny wafer and the juice, the wine, they actually will teach. I don't think half the Catholics understand this, Marky, but it's the formal teaching that little wafer and the little bit of wine actually are transformed, literally, genuinely, absolutely, into the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. So it's not that the wine pictures Jesus' blood. It's not that the bread pictures Jesus' body. No, no, the teaching is that it's actually converted. You can't tell because it looks the same. Under a microscope it looks the same, but actually it's been converted, transubstantiated. It is Jesus' literal body. Well, clearly that's not the case. We turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. We've read a few times here about the wine picturing the blood of the new covenant. New covenant? What's this all about? If Passover is taking the wine of the new covenant, what's the covenant got to do with you and me? Where'd that enter the picture? Malachi 3 and verse 1. And here God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Talking of John Baptist, who came before the Lord Jesus and prepared the way for him. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So messenger number one is John Baptist, and he comes preparing the way for messenger number two, who is the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. So Jesus brought a message about a covenant, in this case a new covenant. So you could say another title for Jesus apart from Lamb of God is messenger of the covenant. But what do we know about a covenant? Are we familiar with this covenant? Its terms and conditions, its blessings, its obligations. its connection to Passover. At Passover, you take the wine, which is the wine picturing the blood of the new covenant. Covenant? What's this all about? Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. We'll cover the details of some of these in the next week or two. Today's just a Passover overview, just to get the big picture before we sort of drill down into the details. But Hebrews chapter 8, reading verses 6 through 13, talking of the Lord Jesus, who's our great high priest. Now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. You know, a mediator is an agent, a go-between, an arbiter. Jesus is a go-between of a covenant, actually a better covenant than the one of the old covenant. This is a superior covenant. It's got better promises. The first covenant promised, you know, wealth and prosperity and health and security and crops and rain in due season. This one promises everlasting life and to inherit the universe. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Covenant, covenant, covenant. You know, God is a God of covenants. The word covenant appears, I think, about 300 times in the Old Testament. And you and I have a covenant. We might not think about it from one Passover to the next, which would be a shame. But you and I have a covenant with God. We're in a covenant. And the Passover wine pictures the blood of that new covenant. We should be much more aware of it. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." God will write his truth, his laws, his way of life in our hearts. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. And so you and I are in a new covenant with God. And Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant and the messenger of it. Look at Hebrews 10 and verses 26 to 31. There's another warning here. We mentioned earlier that there are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Well, there's another one here. Picking up in verse 26 as a final reminder as we get ready for the next few weeks. "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That's major warning number 5, if you've got them in your margins. 1 and 2 we read earlier on, this is number 5. If we sin willfully, deliberately, knowingly, there's no more sacrifice. Jesus Christ's Passover, his shed blood is the sacrifice. If we sin willfully, just don't care, couldn't be bothered, then, oops, there's no other sacrifice we can turn to. Rather, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, and notice, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, if you trample Jesus underfoot and you count the blood, which blood? Well, Jesus' blood, but it's the blood of the covenant. If you say that's common, unimportant, irrelevant, couldn't care less, you've insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, you and I cannot afford to treat the blood of the covenant lightly. The wine at Passover pictures that blood of the new covenant. To ignore the annual memorial of Jesus' death is to despise the blood of the covenant. To sip the wine at Passover carelessly, spacing out, wondering how quickly services will be over, then get back to the TV, is taking Passover unworthily and despising the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is a major part of the Passover service. Now we'll cover these details obviously in more detail in the next couple of weeks, looking at the bread more closely and the wine more closely. But for now, it's time enough to start thinking about what Passover means to you, that's you personally, to start the process of examining ourselves and judging ourselves, how we're doing, because an enormous price has been paid, which we can never earn, but we can deeply appreciate it, and certainly we can approach the Passover with a great deal of thought and consideration and gratitude, and we should. So the clock ticking, let's start our examination and make sure we take Passover in 2.5 weeks' time in an absolutely right manner, in a right spirit, and make it be the best Passover ever for you and for me. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.